Good morning to each of you. Many thanks to Pastor Emilio for the invitation to be here to preach at this year's conference. It's a pleasure to be with you. My first time in Frisco. I don't know if there's much to see in Frisco, but I'll try to see something on the way out. And a real privilege to open God's Word for you. To that end, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Exodus. Obviously, the 17th chapter. And at the outset, let me state my goal, my objective, my prayer for my two sessions with you. Water is naturally cold, right? You set a fire to it and it will soon boil. Our hearts are naturally cold. You set biblical meditation to our hearts, and they will soon boil. My goal, again, my prayer, is that in these two sessions, as we meditate upon the Lord Jesus, as revealed in God's Word, as we set our hearts and minds to biblical meditation, reflection upon Christ, as He is revealed in Scripture, that our hearts might boil in love for Him. That is my desire. If I go away from here this afternoon and that has been the result in your heart, I will be one happy pastor, one happy camper, and will measure this to have been a tremendous success and a tremendous blessing. Let's ask that the Lord would do that very thing. Let's seek His blessing upon His Word again as we turn to it. Our Heavenly Father, we would see Jesus. We thank You for Your Son. We thank You for the Incarnation. We praise You for His ministry among men. We exalt You for His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And as we turn our attention, our focus to Scripture, yes, we pray that we would see Jesus, that we would see Him in His beauty, we would behold Him in His glory, and as a result, that our love might be kindled, our hope might be strengthened, our faith might be fortified. And we ask it for Your glory. In His matchless name we pray. Amen. Amen. Have you found Exodus chapter 17? Good. We're not going to start there. John chapter 5. No need to turn there. I'm just going to share one verse with you. Well known, undoubtedly, without question. The words of the Lord Jesus in verse 39 of John 5, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." That's the English Standard Version. The Authorized Version records Christ's words as follows: "They testify about me." The Scriptures bear witness about Christ. The Scriptures testify about Christ. Obviously, that includes the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, that is all Christ had in view when He uttered those words. He was thinking of the Old Testament Scriptures. Our Old Testament, as we possess it, from Genesis to Malachi, He was affirming, you go back, you get into those Scriptures, you read those Scriptures, you study those Scriptures. Understand this, they testify about me. It's difficult to believe in our day. Very difficult to believe as you take a look at evangelicalism and how many of us actually handle the Old Testament. Jeremy Walker, he is a pastor in England. He likens the current trend within evangelicalism to an imaginary art gallery. And he says this art gallery is divided in two sections. There is one section that is old, dirty, uncared for, falling apart. There's another section in this art gallery which is bright, clean, and tidy. Both sections, one art gallery, they possess paintings, portraits, of just one man painted by just one man. An art gallery full of these portraits of one man painted by one man. But a rumor had begun years earlier Someone had started this rumor that the early portraits of this man were not the artist's best works, were not the artist's best renderings. And then someone actually began to build on that and started another rumor to suggest that those earlier portraits weren't actually paintings of the man at all. And as a result, that section that contained the older paintings and portraits of this man, people began to stop visiting there. Now, they stopped visiting there because they didn't think there was anything worth seeing. And so the old section fell into disrepair. The dust gathered and collected, the light bulbs weren't replaced, and no one visited there any longer because they didn't believe there was anything worth seeing. Sadly, that is how many of us view Scripture. The Old Testament has fallen into disrepair because many people have convinced themselves that Christ is not found in the Old Testament. And for the few who think he is found there, they no longer are equipped to find him. The Old Testament scriptures testify about Christ. They point to Christ. The theme of the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ. We can build on that. We can affirm, obviously, yes, the scriptures testify about Christ. Obviously, that includes the book of Exodus, the book we're studying. One commentator has penned, the book of Exodus starts with God coming down in grace to deliver an enslaved people. The book of Exodus ends with God coming down in glory to dwell among a redeemed people. The Redeemer of Israel was none other than our Redeemer. And that's why the Apostle Paul can pen confidently in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in reference to the people of Moses' day, they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. And so we can affirm that the scriptures testify about Christ. It's true of the Old Testament in its entirety. It's certainly true of the book of Exodus. And what we're going to see is that it is specifically, particularly true of the incident we're going to consider, meditate upon together as it is recorded in the first seven verses. And so follow along as I read for us now this portion from God's Word, again, the book of Exodus, chapter 17, the first seven verses. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, encamped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children, and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Here's our question. How does this scripture, reminding, keeping in memory the words of the Lord Jesus as recorded in John 5, how does this scripture bear witness, testify of Christ? Now, before we answer the question, I want to work through the text, and I want you to notice four details. So, in other words, my goal right now is for us to get our minds around the text. for us to understand precisely what is happening here in its larger context as well, so that we're clear on where we are, what is transpiring. As I work through these four details, I am going to give you a lesson from each one. I'm a pastor. I can't help but apply, it comes to me naturally, praise God. I can't help but apply this text pastorally. I have every right to do so. Because when we turn again to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul actually says the following. These things happened to them, that is the children of Israel, as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. So we are supposed to learn from there, from the children of Israel. We are supposed to learn from their failures. We are to learn from their successes. We are to learn from God's dealings with them. So yes, again, our question, our principal aim is, how does this scripture testify of Christ? We're going to work our way there slowly. I'm going to give you these four details, and I'm going to affirm a pastoral lesson in conjunction, in relation to each. Here's the first detail. Notice at the outset, the trial. By trial, I am not referring to something that transpires in a courtroom. By trial, I mean ordeal, tribulation, affliction. Look at the first verse. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. That's the trial. They are journeying from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. They have a rendezvous at Mount Sinai with the Lord God Almighty. They're on their way there. They stop at Rephidim, but it is a place without water. That is the trial. There is another detail here, though, that you dare not miss. What is it? Pick it up again right at the outset of the verse. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord. In other words, God has them exactly where He wants them. It is by divine appointment that they are in Rephidim. It is by divine appointment that they are in a place where there is no water. It is by divine appointment that they pass through this trial. There is a crucial pastoral lesson, word of application for us. Here it is, one summary statement. There's purpose in trial. I might be speaking to just one of you, and that's fine. A little private conversation now between you and me. There is purpose. There is divine design in trials. God is over them. God is through them. And God is in them. Now mark it. More often than not, they make no sense to us. You know, you ever been in an airplane? I assume most of us have. You're sitting in your seat in an airplane, and your view, your vantage point is very limited. You can see the little screen in front of you on the back of the chair. You can see some of the passengers seated around you. You see the stewards and stewardesses as they make their way up the aisle. You can look out the window, and there you see the men loading the luggage under the plane, maybe one or two other planes taxiing out to the runway. That's it. Your vantage point, your viewpoint is extremely limited. There is a man, there is a woman there in the air traffic control tower. His perspective is very different. He sees the airport in its entirety. He has a number of screens before him, and he sees every plane that is in the air at that very moment. He knows where they've come from, and he knows where they're going. And do you see where I'm going with this? Our knowledge of things is severely limited, whereas God's knowledge is absolutely limitless. We judge circumstances according to our finite perspective. God knows all things by one infinite act of understanding. God is all-knowing. Will any teach God knowledge? The answer is a resounding no. And that is reason enough to trust Him. Oh, never forget that, my friend. There is purpose in trials. Second detail I want you to notice is this, the reaction. We pick it up in the second verse. Notice firstly there that the people quarrel with Moses. No, don't forget, this is a real ordeal. They're going through something here. This is a traumatic experience. They have families, they have small children, they have their livestock, they're on this journey, they know they're going to Sinai, they now find themselves in this place where there is no water. We're not minimizing the tragedy. We're not minimizing the reality of the trial. We are, however, criticizing how the Israelites responded to it, how they handled it. Look at their reaction there in the second verse. They quarrel with Moses. Look at the reaction there in the third verse. They grumble against Moses. The terms actually have the idea of a court case. They've put Moses on trial, and unless Moses remedies this situation immediately, they're going to pass sentence. And not only are they going to pass sentence, but they will execute sentence. They have every intent to stone the man. And in the midst of this reaction, this quarreling, and this grumbling, they are actually, what? Testing the Lord God Almighty. Is he among us or not? That's the second detail, their reaction. Another very important pastoral word of application. Here it is, my friend. There is danger. There is extreme danger in trials. Check what I'm saying. I'm not referring to the trial itself. That is secondary in terms of the danger. There is extreme danger in the midst of trial. Why is that? I'll let you in on a little secret, something perhaps you didn't know about yourself, but we're all wired this way. You can take issue with me, that's fine. Here it is, you ready? We all think God owes us. We are all performance-based. Even as Christians, justified through faith, by grace in Christ, there is still this nagging mentality of performance-based, whereas we think if we do what is right in the sight of God, he owes us. He owes us. Coupled with that conviction is the following conviction. We have deep-rooted ideas of how we think God should work. Sadly, his ways rarely match our ways. And when they don't, what is the danger? The danger is we implode emotionally. We derail. We begin to grumble. We begin to question. And we begin to test God. Is he among us or not? Years ago, I was a missionary for a brief season in Angola, later in Portugal. While in Angola, I had the privilege of ministering with some Mission Aviation Fellowship fellas. And my wife and I were in one of their little planes, single engine, flying over the country of Angola. And I was in the front seat with Jay, the pilot. And beautiful day, blue sky. Till about an hour into our flight, we entered into this thick cloud. Just thick, no visibility at all. And I got a little nervous, a little sheepishly. I turned to Jay, what now? And he looked back at me with a stunned look on his face. What do you mean, what now? I keep doing what I've always done. These instruments in front of me tell me everything I need to know. My altitude, my wings, where they are, the direction we're heading in. He says, look, the worst thing I could do right now is fall back on my senses. The worst thing I could do right now is think I know more than what the instruments in this plane are telling me. If I were to fall back on my senses, I guarantee it, by the time we come through this cloud, we'd be upside down going in the opposite direction. That's how many of us end up in the midst of trial. Why? We begin to doubt. We begin to despair. We implode emotionally. We fall back on our subjective feelings, and we lose sight of objective truth, objective historical fact, objective promises as found in God's Word. We lose sight of the very thing we're supposed to navigate by. The nation of Israel, they've just come through the Red Sea.
Oh, God help the nation of Israel. They've just come through the Red Sea. What had they seen? What had they been exposed to? The miracles upon miracles upon miracles. Suddenly they're without water. Is the Lord among us or not? They test God. Oh, the danger that is implicit, the danger that is inherent when we pass through trials. Oh, we must lift up our eyes to an unchanging God. And despite changing circumstances, we must remember and we must rest in this truth. His love for his people does not change. And his love for his people is the most valuable thing in life. Here's the third detail I want you to notice in our text. The remedy. We have the trial, verse 1. We have the reaction, verses 2 and 3. Look now at the remedy, verses 4 through 6. Moses intercedes. He prays. He cries out to the Lord. That's what the nation of Israel should have done. They should have prayed. What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. The Lord speaks to Moses. Notice, he gives four directives. Directive number 1, pass on before the people. Directive number 2, take with you some of the elders of Israel. Directive number 3, still in verse 5, take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile. And then the fourth directive, into verse 6, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. There is the remedy. We'll return to the content of verse 6 specifically in just a moment. Think now in larger terms of this remedy that God provides for his people's necessities in the midst of this trial. It is fascinating as you go back and you read the larger context, and we dare not miss this. As we go back all the way through chapter 14, they've come across the Red Sea. Chapter 15, we have the song of Moses celebrating that great redemption, that act of redemption, deliverance. Then from the rest of chapter 15 through to chapter 19, they're on this journey then from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. As they participate in this journey, they actually experience four crises. Don't miss this. Four crises. Crisis number 1 is back at the end of chapter 15, a lack of water at Marah. See, they've been here before. They've been through this before. The second ordeal, trial, is this, a lack of food in the wilderness of Sin. That's chapter 16. The third trial is ours, specifically. Again, a lack of water at this place called Rephidim, first part of chapter 17. The fourth crisis, in the rest of chapter 17, the Amalekites pick on them. And there is this conflict, this invasion, this military battle, if you like, with the Amalekites. And so we have these four crises recorded from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. We have this lack of water, lack of food, lack of water again, and then this foreign invasion. There is a pattern, four elements, four key elements in each of these trials. Here is the pattern summed up in four words. There is trial. There is grumbling. There is intercession. That's Moses. And then there is deliverance. Did you get the four? Let me repeat them. There is trial. There is grumbling. There is intercession. There is deliverance. This same pattern in these four crises. They'll arrive at Mount Sinai. They'll leave Mount Sinai. You read recorded history now during the rest of the wilderness wanderings, right through the days of the judges, and you will see what? That the pattern changes. Two elements are added. Do you know what the two elements are? God's judgment and repentance. Now, why is that? One pattern before Sinai, another pattern after Sinai. What is God teaching them? What is God trying to teach them in these four trials. There is a trial. There is their incessant whining, grumbling, complaining, testing God. There is intercession on the behalf of Moses. And no questions asked. There is deliverance. What is God teaching them even before they reach Sinai? I deal with you on one basis alone. It is grace. It is mercy. It is his lavishing benevolence and goodness in his dealings with the nation of Israel. And here we have it in this remedy. No questions asked. Moses' simple intercession. And God now, out of his bountiful grace, supplying this remedy to meet the people's thirst. Don't miss the pastoral lesson. The pastoral application, here it is. There is help in trials. Oh yes, there is purpose, divine purpose in trials. Yes, there is a danger in trials. And thirdly, there is help in trials. Make no mistake, my friend, there is help. God helps his people. He always helps his people in the midst of trials. But understand this, he helps us in one of two ways. Either he removes us from trouble, or he supports us in trouble. Now, did you get that? Because I'm not going to have time to visit with you later. Did you get that? He either delivers us from trouble, or he supports us in trouble. Now, I'm going to build with another statement. We dare not miss it. He doesn't always do the first. He doesn't always do the first. He always does the second. He doesn't always deliver us, does he, from trial? But he promises in every situation, every circumstance, to support us in the midst of trial. And he does so out of his grace. He does so out of his mercy. He does so out of his boundless benevolence. My wife is from a little town called St. Catharines. North of the border, not the border here in Texas, the other border, northward. St. Catharines is quite close to Niagara Falls, one of my favorite places to visit. And if you ever visit there, you need to cross over the border because the vantage point from the Canadian side is far better, I must say, than from the American side. But there you have it. You can take issue with me later. There's a story, fact or fiction, I don't know if it's true, but there's a story of this art exhibition decades ago. In this little art gallery near Niagara Falls where they invited local artists to come with their paintings of different sceneries, depictions of the landscapes in that particular area. And one artist, predictably so, brought one of his paintings, renderings of Niagara Falls, and left it with the art gallery, departed, did not leave his name, contact information, or anything. Those putting on the art exhibition, they wanted to give a title to each of these paintings. And so a couple of people stared at this painting. And finally, one of them came up with the following title. Here it is, More to Follow. More to Follow. What was the point? Billions of gallons of water pour over Niagara Falls annually. But guess what? There's always more to follow. That's how God deals with his people. Oh, never forget that. And that's how God deals with his people even in the midst of trials. We cannot exhaust him, we cannot tire him, we cannot exasperate him in our prayers, in our asking, in our begging, in our pleading. But he gives bountifully to all who call on him. That's the third detail, the remedy. The fourth detail I want you to notice is this, the assessment. We have it in the seventh verse. He, that is Moses, called the name of the place what? Well, it already had a name. But he adds a couple of names, very fitting. He adds firstly the name Massah, which means what? To test. And he adds a second name, Meribah, which means what? To quarrel. The text explains it because of the quarreling of the people of Israel. And because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? There is the assessment on this ordeal which transpires in this place originally called Rephidim. Here's the pastoral, quickly, here is the pastoral word of application. There is duty in trials. There is duty in trials. Now, how do I get that out of this verse? I get that out of this verse because you know where I go? I go to Matthew chapter 4. And when I turn to Matthew chapter 4, what do I read? I read of the true Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And where is he? He's come out of the Jordan River. He's already identified with his people publicly by being baptized in the waters. Where has he now entered? The wilderness, to be tested 40 days, just like the nation of Israel, tested 40 years in the wilderness. And the devil's going to come with his three temptations, isn't he? And the second temptation will be what? There's the temple. Let's go to the top of it. You jump down, and we all know the Lord will not abandon you. He will send his angels to protect you, to catch you, to watch over you. To which the Lord Jesus responds as follows, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." He didn't make that up. Where did he get it? He lifted it straight out of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 16. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." Do you get it? The Lord Jesus has been through the wilderness. The Lord Jesus, the true Son of God, the true Israel, the last Adam, the head of his people, fulfilled his entire ministry, public ministry, on behalf of his people. Part of that ministry, essential to that ministry, these 40 days of testing in the wilderness, and the devil coming with these temptations. In each and every temptation, where did the Lord Jesus go? Scripture. Now please understand this. Please understand this. As the Lord Jesus lay as a cooing baby in the manger, please understand, what did he know of Scripture? Your Christology is all wrong if you think the Spirit simply downloaded Scripture in its entirety into the brain, the humanity of the Lord Jesus. If that's his humanity, it's not our humanity. Christ's humanity is not omnipresent. Christ's humanity is not omnipotent. Christ's humanity is not omniscient. Christ is fully God, fully God, fully man. The two natures remain distinct in one person. God is omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. But Christ's deity was veiled, and the prerogatives of deity veiled as he walked on this earth. And as a man, he lived in complete dependence upon the Spirit of God, in complete submission to the will of God. And he did it for you. He did it for me. Not only to secure our salvation upon Calvary's cross, but to demonstrate for us how to live in dependence upon the Spirit of God, in submission to the will of God, saturated by the Word of God. Oh, he read the Bible. He memorized the Bible. He studied the Bible. And now as he ventures into the wilderness, this showdown, 30 years of age perhaps, with the devil. And these temptations are flying fast and furious. Where does Christ the man go? Our Redeemer, our Savior. Where does he go? He goes to the Scriptures. You shall not test the Lord your God as you tested him at Massah. Oh, the lesson for us, Christ saturated in the Word of God. We progress in the wilderness, Christian. We progress in the wilderness by immersing ourselves in and devoting ourselves to God's Word. I trust you're seeing it already. Aren't you? As you just read it, and you think of the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus culminating in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, I trust you're seeing already how this particular scripture bears witness, testifies about Christ. We affirm when we think of the redemptive historical significance of Scripture. When we remember the fact that the Lord Jesus is the culmination of God's plan of redemption. He's not merely the culmination of God's plan of redemption. He's the culmination of God's revelation. And with the coming of Christ, we look back upon the Old Testament and we look through the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And we no longer interpret the Old Testament as an end in itself. The Old Testament has an end. The Old Testament has a telos. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we interpret it from this redemptive historical vantage point. And we can think big. Oh, we can think big when we go back to the book of Exodus. We can think big in the context of this passage. We can see Christ in the nation of Israel. How do you see Christ in the nation of Israel? When you think of the Lord Jesus, I already made reference to it. It's recorded in Mark chapter 1. You think of the Lord Jesus embarking on his public ministry. You think of him entering the waters, Jordan River, entering the waters, being baptized, immediately emerging from the waters, and then being driven by the Spirit of God into the wilderness. What important event takes place between those two? The heavens open. The Spirit descends in the likeness of a dove, and the Father speaks. What does the Father say? It's fascinating that he would utter these words at this particular juncture. You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. What is the significance? We know God called Israel his son out of Egypt. Matthew 2, what do we read? God calls Christ his son out of Egypt. At the Red Sea, Israel is baptized into Moses. At the Jordan River, Christ is baptized, thereby identifying with his people. By the pillar of cloud and fire, God leads Israel into the wilderness. By the Holy Spirit, God leads Christ into the wilderness. Israel is tested in the wilderness for 40 years. Christ is tested in the wilderness for 40 days. Israel fails miserably. Christ triumphs miraculously. Israel proves to be a faithless son. Christ proves to be a faithful son. Christ is the true Israel. Christ is the fulfillment of all that God promised to Israel. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. We could go down that road. Time won't permit. Another road we could go down is this. We could focus on Moses. In terms of this historical, redemptive view of the Old Testament in light of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Mark 1, yes, what does God declare? You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Mark 9, another tremendous, significant event. Christ is there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Again, the Father speaks. This time, what does he say? This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Fascinating. Who's standing with Christ? Elijah is there. Can't get into that. Moses is there. What had Moses declared centuries earlier? As recorded in Deuteronomy 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. It is to him you will listen. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. It's a true Moses. Not only is he the true Israel, he is the true Moses. Moses is the object of Pharaoh's murderous intent. Christ is the object of Herod's murderous intent. Moses receives the law on a mountain. Christ expounds the law on a mountain. Moses parts the sea. Christ calms the sea. Moses provides water. Christ is the living water. Moses provides manna. Christ is the bread of life. Moses gives the Sabbath. Christ offers rest to the weary and heavy laden. Moses' face shines on the mountain because of God's reflected glory. Christ's face shines while on the mountain because of his own glory. Do you see the Lord Jesus? The Lord Jesus throughout Scripture, the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus throughout the book of Exodus. The Lord Jesus in our particular text. The redemptive historical significance of the coming of the Lord Jesus into this world. But I want to be even more specific. I want us to look again and return to that statement in the sixth verse. Look at what we read there. God is speaking. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people shall drink. Just quickly. We'll return to this after lunch. Just quickly. Notice firstly who stands. Behold, God is speaking. I will stand. What's going on here? It's a trial. It's a trial. Who should be standing trial? The people of Israel. Who assumes their place and stands upon the rock? It is God Himself. Second thing I want you to notice is this. Who strikes the rock? You, He's speaking to Moses, shall strike the rock. With what does Moses strike the rock? The rod. What's significant about this rod? It's the same piece of wood he had used to inflict the 10 plagues upon the land of Egypt. It is the rod of God's judgment. It is the rod of God's wrath and indignation. It is the rod of God's fury towards sinners. Well, third thing I want you to notice, who drinks? And the water shall come out of it. Oh, praise God, and the people will drink. In the light of the New Testament, my friend, who is this? In the light of the New Testament, what is happening here? Here we behold in living color, wonderfully portrayed, demonstrated for us, the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the Lord Jesus is the rock. God Himself stands on the rock. God Himself bears, symbolically speaking, the striking of that rod. God Himself, rather than the people, symbolically speaking, is bearing the judgment on behalf of those people that they might drink freely from those rivers of water that will flow from the rock. It's Christ through, in, over, and under it. It is Christ the rock bearing the wrath of God, the judgment of His Father on behalf of His people, that from Him might flow rivers of living water. There's a famous painting. I'm not much of a critic when it comes to paintings, but I've seen this one by Rembrandt, The Raising of the Cross. In this portrait, as you can guess from the title, we have the Lord Jesus nailed to Calvary's cross, being lifted by the soldiers and placed in the hole, the base of the cross. And in the painting, there are various figures. You have soldiers, you have priests, you have the mocking crowds. And then there's one fascinating figure at the foot of the cross, holding on to the cross, helping to put it in place. He's wearing a blue painter's cap. You know who it is? It's a self-portrait. It's Rembrandt. What was the man saying? What was he saying? He was identifying with the crucifixion of Christ, and he was proclaiming, "It was my sin that nailed Him there." Martin Luther, he put it to words so eloquently there at the time of the Reformation. This is a statement I go back to, return to time and time again. Christian, I carry the nails of Calvary in my pocket. I carry the nails of Calvary in my pocket. It's not the people who stand trial before God Almighty. It is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It is not the people who bear the fury of that rod of judgment. It is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. But it is the people who then drink freely to their full and final and complete satisfaction of the water that flows from the smitten rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Christ was bruised that we might be healed. Christ was humiliated that we might be exalted. Christ was condemned that we might be justified. Now in Christ, His forgiveness supersedes our sinfulness. His merit eclipses our guilt, and his righteousness hides our vileness. And the hymn writer stated it so well. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Our Father, our prayer was that we might see Jesus. And we trust that we have caught a glimpse of him from your word this very day. And as a result, our minds have been driven heavenward. Our hearts have been inflamed and warmed in love for him, adoration of him. We pray, our Father, that you would expand the affections of our hearts, that he might truly be adored and magnified and glorified in us, your people. Again, we ask it for your glory. In his matchless name we pray. Amen.